The story of a father and four of his sons. And he was dying, and he wanted his sons to be unified, and so he gave them a bundle of sticks with a lesson that was tied to the bundle of sticks. He gave the bundle of sticks to the oldest son of the four, and he said, "I want you to break these sticks." And so the oldest of the four grabbed the bundle of sticks and tried as he could. He couldn't break the bundle of sticks. Handed it down to the next oldest son. Again, he tried the same thing, going through all the gyrations, trying to break the bundle of sticks. He couldn't do it either. Handing it down to the third son, and so on and so forth, still nobody could do it. It came down to the youngest son. And the youngest son took the string that was tying the sticks together and took the sticks out one by one and broke them. Now, the moral of the story is that when the sticks are together, they cannot be broken. The moral of the story is a story that highlights unity. The father recognized that when he was gone, he wanted his sons to have unity, and he wanted them to be unified after his death. Unity is something that we do not see in very good display in the world around us today. It is a challenge in the world that we live in today. In our nation, we can simply say that this nation, and I think many people would agree that is probably the most disunified, if I can use that term, or ununified, whatever term you want to use, that this nation has ever been, and some would say going all the way back to the Civil War. Again, a nation that is not unified in any way, shape, or form. But we see that same thing happening in the world around us today. The world is not unified. You've got one nation trying to exalt itself, trying to prove and push its power against other nations to have the superiority, to be, again, the superpower of the world. They are not, again, satisfied with just being able to take care of the individuals within their nation, their residents, their citizens. They want more power. They want more control. And so as an end result, we see a lack of unity that exists on the face of the earth today. Unity has also been a challenge in the church, again, throughout the decades, throughout the centuries. I can personally state, having been in the church for 58 years, that I have witnessed at times the lack of unity that the church, let's say the church, I'm talking about the body of Jesus Christ, has had. But it goes all the way back to 31 AD, because early on after 31 AD, when everybody talks about the New Testament church being formed on Pentecost on 31 AD, and we see a type of unity that existed in 31 AD, but we also witness and recognize shortly thereafter there began to be things that came in that would try to affect and disrupt the unity of the church. Early on, we saw that there were widows that were not being taken care of to the point where the office of deacon was established in order to take care of the widows to make certain and ensure that they were being taken care of. There was a disunity that was taking place because, again, you had the Greek widows or the Hellenistic, and you had the Jewish widows, and again, of this particular heritage. And so there was this divide that existed, and some were being taken care of, some were not being taken care of. Some were being taken care of first, some were being taken care of last. The point being, there was a lack of unity, and it required the church again to come together and to create a situation in which the office of deacon was established so that unity could once again exist. But even after we go past that particular event that takes place in the book of Acts, we find that doctrinal error came into the New Testament church in that first century, so much so that we find again in the letters that the Apostle Paul would write, that Peter would write, and that John would write, where he was warning the individuals in the letters of the church to be prepared and to be ready for those things that would seek to come in and carry them astray. Whether it was Gnosticism that exists in that first century and those that were proclaiming Gnosticism, whether it was some that were claiming that Christ had already come, or others that said that he would not come. Paul had to write that letter again to the congregation and let them know that he did not want them to be shaken in mind as an end result of some who have claimed that Christ had already come. We know ultimately that God wants his family to be unified. When God the Father sits on his throne, as he does right now, and as he's looking down on us with his Son at his right hand, they are unified. There is no schism. There is no break between the two of them. Let's go over to John chapter 17 and verse 22 for a moment. John chapter 17 and verse 22. We find a passage, again, of Scripture that is, again, very meaningful based upon the timing here, because this is literally going to be perhaps only a few hours before Jesus Christ is going to be arrested. John chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17 is typically, again, excerpts of those chapters that we read on Pentecost evening or Passover evening. But here we find in John chapter 17, as God or Jesus Christ is offering up this prayer to God, I want you to notice the statement that he makes here. John chapter 17 and verse 22. He says, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one." So again, as I've already stated, you already know, Jesus Christ made the statement that he and the Father are one. It's the same statement that he made throughout the gospel accounts. When he said, "I don't come to do my own will, I come to do the will of the Father. I don't come to bring my own doctrine, I come to bring the doctrine of the one who sent me. The commandments are not mine, they're the commandments of God the Father." You get the point that I'm saying here. It was all the oneness of God the Father and Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's prayer to God the Father right before he would be taken away and arrested and crucified was that they, speaking of those who would be part of that New Testament church, 31 AD, would be unified as he and the Father were unified. This is the type of unity that sits at the Godhead, that they are of one mind. They are of the same mind. They are of the same judgment. They are of the same goals. They are of the same end result. They believe and they want the same thing, that none should perish, that all should be saved, that none should die, but all should come to repentance so they can be saved, so they can become part of God's family. There is nothing in that message that has anything to do other than one fact, and that is this: it is unity. It is all about unity. Now, in order to help us achieve unity, Jesus Christ gave us something, and we find it over in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Let's go over there for a moment. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, we find again a discourse that is taking place here when he is going to ask them, "Who do you say I am?" And again, they go through that discourse with Simon Peter, and again, the statement that is being made here, but I want to zero in on just the one verse, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, he says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, again, you go back to the Bible study that we gave, that I gave last week, which talked about, again, those elements of the Sabbatarian community that have existed from 31 AD. You can go back and you can see how we have come through from 31 AD down to present time. At time, it has been a thin red line. When you consider that it was 120 people initially on Pentecost 31 AD, that it grew again in numbers by the thousands shortly after 31 AD, all the way to the point where in some cases we see back in, I think, 1984, 1985, the attendance of the worldwide Church of God at that time was somewhere in the neighborhood of 140,000 to 150,000 people. Mr. Kester was talking about a big feast site being 3,000 people. I remember being at the feast in St. Petersburg, Florida in 1984, where there were 12,000 people in that arena. 12,000. Again, we saw these sites all over. But again, my point being that through time, from 31 AD forward, you have seen that what I refer to as the line that comes from 31 AD, this scripture right here, Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, that Jesus Christ would establish the church and it would continue to exist, and there is nothing that would stop the church from continuing to exist. But, it does not mean that the church would not be attacked. It does not mean that the church would not be attacked and there would be the attempt to take away the unity of the church by various situations that would happen and occur throughout the history. And again, I speak that from the standpoint of 58 years of experience, almost six decades now in the church. So let's talk about this for a moment this afternoon in the sermon. The title for the sermon this afternoon is Unity by Building on the True Foundation. Unity by building on the true foundation. If there is a unity to be had that Jesus Christ wanted and expected, and we recognize the words that he spoke to us in John chapter 17 and verse 22, that he wanted the unity for the body, and he wanted that same unity in us that he and the Father have, we have to come back and understand how you have unity, and I would submit to you it comes back by building on the true foundation. Now, in the last probably 28 years, I'll say 28 years, I'm going back early 90s, we see something that has happened to the church. And again, unlike anything that I have ever witnessed having grown up in the church, for many that are, again, second, third, in my case, fourth generation member of the church, we had never witnessed anything like this before. But we have seen a fracturing of the body. When Mr. Armstrong died in January of 1986, something happened and something occurred. It started small. In 1988, you would have the formation of a new organization, an individual who proclaimed himself to be a prophet, that he was the one true prophet, and he would continue. He was the rightful heir to, and he would continue the remnant of the Philadelphia Church of God. Now, that would mushroom and explode into the early mid-90s to current and present day. That was, again, after apostasy entered the church in the early 90s, to the point now where you have somewhere in the neighborhood of over 400 different organizations, fellowships, groups that began to pop up. Now, some of them are very small, you know, but they have a presence out on the internet. So you get the mother, you know, the patriarch and the matriarch of an extended family, and they've got an existence out there on a website. They consider themselves to be their own fellowship, their own group. But when you see all of these individuals, groups, organizations, fellowships that popped up, they all claim to have one thing in common. And the one thing they claim to have in common is that they hold fast to the truth. We always talk about holding fast to the truth. The truth is what counts. The truth is what matters. But again, what we begin to see and realize is that in certain cases, while doctrine and fundamental beliefs may have been important to them, many of these fellowships groups came together as an end result of centering on a single belief or a personality. It might be a personality that believed that they should be the one that leads the church. After Mr. Armstrong died, and after, again, he selected a particular individual, they disagree with that selection of that individual, and they decided, well, that individual should not have been in charge of the church. I should be in charge of the church. You have that situation that occurs. You have a personality that determines and says, I am one of the two witnesses. You need to follow me. If you're one of the two witnesses, I'm not going to follow you, not in this lifetime, because you're not seeing the prophecy come together that tells me that you're one of the two witnesses. And especially when you go to prison for not paying your taxes. Some of you are laughing, so you exactly know who I'm talking about. I'm trying to walk a line here without going into names. But you also see another phenomenon that exists. You know, when we came into the truth of God, we came to the truth of God because we understood what that truth was. We understood that God was building a family, and that he's calling all mankind to be part of that family in their time as he sees fit. But you have groups that would pop up as an end result of sort of coming around one particular belief. I'll give you an example. I've used this example before, but it was very poignant to me. It was one that my father shared with me many, many years ago. It was a group that had come out of, again, a larger organization, and they had come out of this larger organization, and I don't know how many of them were. There might have been high teens to maybe in the low 20s. And they came out with one particular belief, and that was they felt it was a sin to eat out on the Sabbath. Now, today in the church, we leave that up to the individual based upon, again, what they believe in terms of their conscience. Eat out on the Sabbath, don't eat out on the Sabbath. That is your decision based upon your conscience. Well, this group of people, we can't accept that. It has to be preached. It has to be proclaimed that it is a sin. So they formed a group of about, 18, 20, 22 people, all centered on one belief. Can't eat out on the Sabbath. It's a sin. What do you think happened to that group? Within 6 months, they fell apart. And they had to disband. Why? Because they couldn't get along with each other. They had all come together for one central reason, one simple purpose. No, it's a sin. You can't eat on the Sabbath. Oh, look at this. We've got our own group, and we're proclaiming this truth. But after about 30 days, man, I don't like the way you do this. I don't like the way you do that. Well, I don't like the way you do this. I don't like the way you do that. In 6 months, they disbanded. They could not get along. So you get my point here. When it comes back to a fracturing, you understand and realize that people will make a decision based upon what? Based upon personality or based upon one belief. We did not do that. I believe that the people of God today that sit there did not make a decision to come to the church of God whenever you were called as an end result of Herbert Armstrong following that personality. Because that negates the calling of God. The calling of God is something that's very personal, it's something that's very powerful, and is something that only comes from God. Now, are there human instruments that are vehicles for allowing certain things to happen and occur? Yes. But people don't follow, or they should not follow, the personality. We have to remember that there are a multitude of doctrines that exist, the doctrines that exist of the church, the 20 fundamental beliefs. But when you begin to try and make up a group and foster a group out of one belief, it's the recipe for disaster. Again, we've seen this movie play out. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You know, the Apostle Paul addressed unity. And he addresses unity from a standpoint of dealing with the church of God at Corinth. If you ever want to look at a church that had a lack of unity, you can gain a lot from a study of the church of God at Corinth. You can take a look at the first letter and see how disunified they were. They really were a very immature church. And Paul addresses that with them, talking about that very fact. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, let's pick it up here in verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." Now, He's telling them right away, I can't even talk to you, I can't even speak to you as a spiritually mature Christian. He says, I have to deal with you like you're a baby. I have to deal with you like you're a newborn. I have to deal with you like someone who has just come into the truth. And what is that based on? Well, we're going to find out. Verse 2, he says, "I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you are not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. For you are still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" It's an interesting statement that he makes there, mere men. Let's take a look at verse 3 here. I'm going to read it from the New International Version, different translation. It reads the following. It says, "You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans?" Now, a couple of things here in this particular verse in verse 3. He uses the term worldly, and he also uses the term carnal. Now, in the word, the Greek word worldly here, it's the word cosmos, and cosmos is everything and simply leaving God out. And so essentially what you're doing is you're taking everything in the world and you're applying it, but you're leaving God out. Then he says that you are carnal. In verse 3, he says, you are carnal. That means everything in the world but God. So the two terms that he's using here, worldly and carnal, you're taking everything that exists in the realm that you see, but you're leaving God out of it. You're removing him completely from the equation. He says, you're living a life, essentially, without being led by God's Holy Spirit. As members of the New Testament church, we understand and realize that just like those on 31 AD that received the Holy Spirit, when we receive the Holy Spirit, we are to be led by that Spirit. We are to be led by that Spirit. So again, he's making this statement here. He says, again in verse 1, he says, as to babes in Christ. So he's basically saying, he says, you're not completely carnal, but you're kind of immature. In other words, you're not making wise choices. We won't go into discussion with my mother about the times that I made bad choices. We could sit down and have a couple hours discussion. Please do not ask her. You will fill up her time and she will be able to tell you all the times that I did things the wrong way. But hopefully over a period of time, we become less carnal, but we become more mature in terms of the decisions, the choices we make. We learn to be led by the spirit that God has given us and not our own spirit. You see, we can be led by our own mind. People are good at deceiving themselves and thinking they are being led by God's Spirit. Paul makes the statement here, as he says there in verse 3, he says there's envy, strife, and division. Those are all byproducts. Those are all byproducts of someone who is not being led by God's Spirit. God's Spirit does not produce envy, it does not produce strife, it does not produce divisions. Therefore, one can conclude that if those conditions exist in our lives, we're not being led by God. In fact, as he says there in the latter half of verse 3, you're acting as mere men. You're simply acting as carnal. Notice verse 4. He says, for when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Now, what he's talking about again is the church of God at Corinth believed that somehow if you were baptized by a particular individual, you somehow were more righteous than the other individual. So therefore, if I am of Paul, well, Paul baptized me. Well, I was baptized by Apollos. I was baptized by Peter. He's going to make the statement, you're making a big deal about that, and you're negating the baptism which comes from God. Again, being led in the mind and using the human spirit rather than the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4 says it's one baptism. It's not a separate baptism that took place when Paul was baptizing somebody or Apollos was baptizing somebody or when Peter was baptizing somebody. But again, the words and the actions would lead to this division, and they were not being led by God. It was being led by a party spirit of people that were deciding, we're better than you because Paul baptized us. And what Paul is saying is that's something that is leading you astray. It's party spirit. Party spirit is of one source. The author of party spirit is Satan the devil. He led party spirit against God when he was Lucifer and was thrust to the earth along with a third of the angels who became demons. So again, the knowledge and understanding here of what was being created, what was being done, and a lack of unity that was being created, because again, they were being led by their human spirit and their thinking, their own thinking, rather than relying upon God's spirit. Verse 5. He says, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? So again, he's talking about ministers who are simply servants. That's what that word is in the Greek. Called because of God, not because of a man. He's making the statement, don't focus on the tool. Don't focus on the tool. Fracturing of the body occurs when an individual acts as a mere man. When we claim that we are the only one true church, that again, certain things that we've come to understand, and we'll see here in a little bit, that don't need to be done. There's never been a time in the 58 years that I've been alive where we never said the preaching of the gospel was not important. But let's go back to the foundation, because again, that's what I said before. Unity comes from the true foundation. So let's go back to the foundation, Jesus Christ and the church. Let's talk about that for a moment. There's a relationship between Jesus Christ and the church that should not go over our head. The church is the foundation that will never go away. As I've said before, it is a line that has come through history to present day. Has it been bigger at certain times in history? Yes. Has it been smaller at certain times in history? Yes. But it has always existed. The origin and the foundations of things that are started is extremely important. Let's notice over in John chapter 19 and verse 19. John chapter 19 and verse 19. Here we find the crucifixion that is about to take place when Jesus Christ had already been arrested. He had been falsely tried, falsely accused, and he's brought before Pilate. And the statement is made here in verse 19. Pilate is going to write this title and put it on this cross in which he is going to be crucified. Notice what it says here, John chapter 19 and verse 19. He says, "Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." So we find here Jesus of Nazareth, the statement is made. We're going to see in a moment that's exactly where he came from. That was the origin. We're going to see in a moment the actual words that he spoke that took place what? Took place in a synagogue in Nazareth that would kick off his 3.5-year ministry. The origin is important. There's a solid connection that we come to understand between Jesus Christ and the church. You cannot nullify that. You cannot take that away. Anybody that would seek to take that away, we simply have to reject as not having to what? Having the truth of God. That is a foundational principle and a foundational truth that goes to the foundation of what we believe. And it has never changed. People have tried to alter it. People have tried to bring their own reasoning into it. But it has not changed. The truth of God stands to this day. Notice over in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, we find the end result here. Again, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, and Matthew chapter 7. Remember, when it's written, there are no chapter breaks. These were put in by men later as, again, the Bible came to us. So we find all of these teachings that he gave us, Matthew 5, Matthew 6, and he's beginning to wrap things up in Matthew chapter 7. And he's bringing it down to a foundational principle that we understand and know. Let's go back and review it. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 24. After he gives all of this instruction, all of this teaching, notice what he says in verse 24. He says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock." Where have we seen that before? Again, he's making the statement back in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. "I will build my church upon this rock, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." What's the same thing he's saying here? A wise man who built his house on the rock. In other words, what we are building in terms of our lives, both individually and collectively, is tied to the rock, which is what? Jesus Christ, which is what? It is the church. It is the foundation. Again, "I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock." Verse 25, "And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock." Every building intended to last has to be built on a solid foundation. You have to have the solid foundation. It doesn't matter how nice the walls look. It doesn't matter how pretty the windows are. It doesn't matter the slope of the roof, how wonderful it is, and how much water it'll keep out with the rains of the Pacific Northwest, whatever it might be. If you do not have the foundation, it will not last. It simply will not. So that foundation has to remain in place. That foundation must always be there. Scripture tells us very clearly that that foundation is Jesus Christ. There is no other foundation. We also know that there's scripture that speaks to that very thing. Notice Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 19 and 20. Ephesians chapter 2, let's take a look at two verses, verses 19 and 20. He says, "Now therefore you are no longer citizens and strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." So again, he's using the analogy of a house. "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Now, cornerstone doesn't mean anything to most people if you haven't done some construction work. Mr. Kester's done some construction work. He knows exactly what a cornerstone is. If you've ever had to lay tile, you know what a cornerstone is. I didn't know what a cornerstone was in terms of construction. Back when we were living in Salt Lake City, we finished off the basement. We finished off the bathroom downstairs, a full bath that we're putting in downstairs. And first time in my life, I'd done a lot of these things. The first time I had to lay tile. You know, and I had somebody luckily that was there that knew what they were doing. If I did it, forget it. We'd have to jackhammer it up and start all over again. But again, he's made it very clear. We've got to start with this one particular piece right here, and it has to be correct. It has to be right. And I said, why is it? Because everything lays in from there on that one piece of tile. It has to be perfect. It has to be correct. It has to be everything in proportion to what is existing in this particular room, in this bathroom. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. Now, along with that cornerstone, you have what? You have a foundation with the apostles and the prophets. We find the New Testament church. In the Old Testament, we found the prophets that existed, that again, that warned Israel over and over again, that were sent by who? Sent by God. The apostles that were chosen by who? By Jesus Christ, affirmed by God the Father, established 31 AD, and forward they go again, leading the church forward. It was all a foundation, but again, where did it all start? When we make that statement in Acts chapter 2, when it says they followed those four pillars, it was the doctrine, it was the breaking of bread, it was the prayers, and it was the fellowship. And they said the apostles' doctrine. I simply say, well, where did that doctrine come from? It came from Jesus Christ. Where did it come from Jesus Christ? It came from God the Father. The foundation, the foundation, the foundation. It was always right there, chief cornerstone, and everything flowed from that. From 31 AD forward, everything has flowed from that foundation. So now we go back to the statement of asking the question, what is the right foundation? Because again, we said, well, Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. Well, what about Jesus Christ? How is he the foundation of the church? Some believe that the work of the church has changed. In January of 1986, as I mentioned before, they believed that once Mr. Armstrong died, everything stopped. Everything had to be changed. Everything had to be different. It was no longer about proclaiming the gospel message. It was simply preparing the bride and getting ready for the return of Jesus Christ. How do we know that we have the right foundation? And how do we define what Jesus Christ did in terms of laying that foundation? Well, let's go back to some scriptures here from his own words. Notice John chapter 4 and verse 34. Let's begin there. John chapter 4 and verse 34. John chapter 4 and notice verse 34. The disciples are concerned. He's been teaching, he's been out, he's been healing individuals, he's going through a number of things, speaking of Jesus Christ. They're concerned that he's going to become faint, he needs to eat, he needs drink, he needs food, he needs water. And he comes to them and says, they come to him and say, you need to eat something, you need to get your energy back up and going. Notice the statement he makes here, John chapter 4 and verse 34. He says, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Now, that's an interesting statement. Again, they were looking at the physical, but he was looking at the spiritual of what needed to be done. Jesus Christ's message that he gave when he walked this earth was powerful, and it was more than just a warning message. Some believe today that the church simply needs to give a warning message. That, again, it's more than just proclaiming that gospel message of hope, but it's more about warning the world. Is warning a part of the message? Well, yes, it is. People have to come to an understanding that the only way the problems in their life are going to change, the only way the problems of the world are going to change is when the nations repent, when mankind repents, and when they come to understand what is in store for each and every one of them. We call that understanding your destiny. That an individual has an opportunity to be part of the family of God. We understand that truth now, but the work is not finished. Jesus Christ made the statement to them, the work has to be done, the work has to be finished. The work did not finish and complete itself in January of 1986. I simply say that from the standpoint of Scripture that we're going to read in a moment. And the Scripture cannot be broken. The Scripture is true. The Scripture continues to be the guiding force for what we do. Notice over in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, this is going to be the message that Jesus Christ is going to give in this synagogue in Nazareth. You remember what we read previously before in John chapter 19 and verse 19 when Pilate wrote that inscription, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews? He came from Nazareth. And here in Nazareth, in this synagogue, he is going to begin his ministry. And he's going to make this statement in one verse that we're going to read. And I want you to read this verse with me and tell me if this is not a message of hope. Notice John chapter 4 and verse 18. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Let me ask you a question. As we just read that scripture, do you believe that all of the poor have suddenly become rich as an end result of after January of 1986? Do we believe that there are no brokenhearted that need to be healed after January of 1986? Do we believe that there are those that are captives that need to have the ability to proclaim liberty? Do we believe that there are those that need to have sight recovered to them, not only physically, but spiritually? Well, of course, you know the answer to that question, do you not? The gospel message began in that statement that he made in that synagogue in Nazareth, and he would begin that ministry. When you look at that particular statement in Scripture, there is nothing negative about it. It is a message that is filled with hope. It is a message that is encouraging, and it is what people are looking for today that they cannot find. People have a hole, and they're trying to fill that hole, and you try to fill that hole with anything and everything. The only thing that can fill that is a message of hope and an understanding that you are going to be part of God's family. That is your destiny. The question is, will they choose that destiny? That's the foundation of the message. And that message has not changed. That message has not altered from the time that Jesus Christ gave it. From 31 AD forward, even during his ministry and forward from 31 AD, it has always been the same. The work again of Jesus Christ continues. The work of God proclaiming that gospel message continues. Notice over in John chapter 6 and verse 29. John chapter 6 and verse 29. John chapter 6 and verse 29. Jesus Christ said the following. He said, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent.'" So he takes again the understanding that eyes would be riveted on him. They would be taking a look at what he was saying, what he was doing. And he said, "You need to believe on the one who sent me." He did not predicate it on himself. He predicated it back to what? To God the Father. The understanding and the realization is that you have this opportunity. You have been given this ability. You will have an opportunity to be part of God's family. But that's the work that is to be done. It's to care for those and to ultimately understand and realize that you need to believe on God the Father who sent me. There's not a lot of that in the world today. There's not a lot of that in the world today. In fact, today we do not see a unity that exists in terms of coming and understanding this message. Because in society today, everything has been compartmentalized into groups. This group over here, this group over here, and this group over here. So this particular group is an individual who simply says, "I feel like a man even though I was born a woman. That is my identity," or whatever it might be. And you can see all of them, again, fracturing and coming apart at the seams. The truth of the message of God is that everyone has an opportunity, and it goes back to an understanding and a realization God is the one, along with his Son Jesus Christ, that has put this plan in place. He is the one that has established it. So we come back to an understanding again that the message must be preached. But there's another aspect to the message being preached. Notice over in John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse 13. John chapter 10 and verse 13. You cannot just proclaim a message and then say, well, if they get it, they get it. If they don't, they don't. Too bad for them. What happens when an individual is called by God and they answer that calling? That is where the effect or the need of the church comes into play. They need to have a spiritual hospital that they can enter into to be able to know and understand that they are cared for and they will be taken care of. Notice John chapter 10 and verse 13. He says, the hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. To say that you care about someone and you proclaim this message, but then you don't do anything about it. To put it another way, you can proclaim the gospel, but if you don't care for one another, what difference does it make? What difference does it make? Proclaim that message of liberty to the captives. Proclaim that message, again, of healing the brokenhearted. Proclaim that message that you have an opportunity for your destiny to be part of God's family, but not to care for an individual. What good does it do? Notice over in John chapter 8, back a page. John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 31. John chapter 8 and verse 31. We come back again to a foundational belief. It goes back to the same thing that Jesus Christ understood and realized while he was on that earth. He was a sojourner. He was a pilgrim. He understood that it was a temporal existence. There's a parallel for us. There's a parallel for us. Notice what he says here in John chapter 8, verse 31. John chapter 8, verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now he uses a term there that we in our normal course of English language do not use. When you come in contact with somebody, you'll come in contact with somebody at the Feast of Tabernacles this year. Let's go forward in time, shall we, to September. You're going to come in contact with somebody at the feast. You don't know them. Hi, I'm John Pinelli. Where are you from? Where do you live? That's the terminology we use. They don't go, well, I'm John Smith. Oh, where do you abide? We don't use that terminology. We all live in a physical place. My wife and I live in Vancouver. Some of you live in Portland. Some of you live in other areas around the Northwest, up in Seattle, whatever it might be, Kent, Auburn, wherever you might be living right now, Spokane, Spokane Valley. But where we abide, where we live, spiritually speaking, is what sets us free. We have to come to a realization, and this is very important to understand in terms of the foundation that Jesus Christ spoke and that he taught. We are either sojourners or pilgrims on this earth, or we are residents of this world. It's one or the other. One is temporary, one is permanent. If we choose to be residents of this world, John was very clear about that in 1 John chapter 2. The world is passing away. The world is passing away. The foundation principle and understanding is that we are sojourners and pilgrims on this earth. We abide in the truth. And Jesus Christ made it clear in verse 32, if you abide there, that's the truth, and the truth will make you free. Was that a message that was just for those people that were called prior to January of 1986? Is that not a message that mankind needs today, and I would submit more so even now than in 1986. And as we go further and further down through time, we understand and realize it becomes more and more important. So let's begin to sort of wrap things here as we talk about these two foundational areas. Again, talking about Jesus Christ and the unity that comes in the foundational areas. And I submit to you that it is in two specific areas. We're going to find it in two specific areas. First of all, it is going to be, what do we believe? What do we believe? Now, you would sit there and say, well, I'll list the doctrines. I believe in the seventh-day Sabbath. We believe in the holy days. On and on and on. You can maybe list some of the 20 fundamentals off the top of your head. But let's sort of make it more in terms of an overall viewpoint here. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. What do we believe? Because when you take a look at this particular passage of Scripture, which you have read hundreds of times before, just as I have, but let's go back and read it again and understand when it comes to a foundation, what do we believe? Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Notice verse 19. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen, is how he ends that, or Matthew ends it. So he makes a statement here to the end of the age. So that tells us very clearly that the end of the age has not yet come. The end of the age ends when Jesus Christ returns. This existence that we see now does not end until Jesus Christ returns. But then he makes the statement here that the gospel must be preached. You must go forward and you must make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Not to the end of one person's physical life in January of 1986, but continuing forward to the end of the age. From a standpoint of unity, how many groups, organizations, or fellowships believe that? How many truly do that? And can you truly be unified with someone who does not follow the mission statement of the church? Do we believe for a minute that the preaching of the gospel is a small thing? Now, you can sit there and say, well, we believe in the Sabbath, we believe in the holy days, we believe in the 20 fundamental beliefs, but the statement that is made here is teach them to observe these things. As an individual is called by God, something is happening to them. What is it? He says in verse 19 that they are to be made disciples of all the nations. A disciple is a follower of Jesus Christ. A disciple is someone who follows the tenets of Jesus Christ. We cannot be disciples or make disciples if we are not first disciples of Jesus Christ. I've been hammering that for several weeks now. Actually, I've been hammering for several years. You cannot make something that you are not already. If we are not a disciple of Jesus Christ, if we are not following the teachings of Jesus Christ, then how can we possibly again teach others to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Again, it comes from the very words and from the very mouth of Jesus Christ. How can it be a little thing? Believing in the truth is something that is extremely important. Believing in the truth, what do we believe? Notice over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Again, another scripture that shows you the tenor or the theme for the first letter to the church of God at Corinth is right here in one verse, in verse 10, by the Apostle Paul. Because again, he's talking about a lack of unity. If you imagine this from a letter that's being written, and you start with the salutations and how are you and greetings and whatnot, grace and I thank God and all these various things that he says, and then he comes to verse 10. So after these several sentences come down, he comes down to verse 10, and notice what the Apostle Paul says. He says, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, stop there for a minute. Just stop for a minute. He says, I plead with you. Now, that's that's a term that it goes beyond just saying, well, I wish or I kind of like if you would do this. He says, I plead with you. Then he takes it a step further. Notice what he says. I plead with you, brethren, he invokes the name of Jesus Christ. By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. How can I be joined in the same mind and the same judgment with someone who does not believe that the gospel needs to be preached? How can I be joined in the same mind and the same judgment with someone who does not believe that Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament? How can I be joined together with someone who believes in one God theology, which the Bible does not support? How can I be unified? How can I have that foundational belief with someone who does not have the same belief? Well, the answer is you simply cannot. Doctrinal disputations will happen. They will occur. But it comes again from someone believing something and so strongly that they believe that they are right and everybody else is wrong. I've witnessed it and I've seen it over the 58 years as far back as I can remember. It goes long before I was ever ordained a pastor or ordained to the ministry. People become deluded with their own ideas. And then they want other people to go down the rabbit hole with them. The sad thing is when people follow somebody down that rabbit hole. And the problem with a rabbit hole, you go down the rabbit hole and you come to a V in the rabbit hole and say, well, I go left, I go right. Well, I'll go right. And you come down and you come to another V. Well, do I go right or do I go left? And pretty soon it's so dark down there, you can't see the light of day. You don't know how to get back up to the surface. Paul makes a statement here. He says, I plead with you. He says, don't go down the rabbit hole of doctrinal disputations. It's only going to create a problem. It's only going to create a problem. So the two foundational areas, number one, first of all, is what do we believe? What do we believe? That has never changed. Since 31 AD forward, that has not changed. People have tried to change it. Men who were acting as mere men tried to change it, but it has not changed. It has not changed. The second part of this foundational area that Jesus Christ taught us is what do we practice? What do we practice? In other words, you can say to somebody, or someone can say, well, I believe in the Sabbath. Okay, great. Do you keep the Sabbath? Well, no, but I believe in it. I can go to a person of Jewish persuasion today and say, do you believe in Rosh Hashanah? Oh, wrong one. Do you believe in Yom Kippur? Better one. Oh, yes, I do. Are you going to fast this year for Yom Kippur? No, I don't. I'm not going to fast. So you really don't believe in Yom Kippur. There's a difference between believing and a difference between practicing. And you cannot separate the two. What we believe is what we practice. What we practice is what we believe. Notice over in Titus chapter 2. In Paul's letter to Titus, he's talking about the young women and the older women, and he's talking basically about how they should conduct themselves within the church. And again, he starts here in verse 6. He talks about the young men exhorting them to be sober-minded. It means to be right-minded. It doesn't mean that you can't have the occasional adult beverage, as I like to refer to it. He's simply talking about being sober-minded means to be right-minded. But notice what he says in verse 7. This is important. Verse 7, he says, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. So you can have the doctrine. You can have what you believe as a doctrine, but he says, in doctrine showing integrity. It is what you practice, what you do. Brethren, you can't separate the two. Doctrine is integrity, and integrity is doctrine. We practice what we preach. Our doctrinal foundations are sound. We need to remember and understand and realize things that have been settled for decades. People want me to go out and look at something. Have you read the latest from so-and-so? No, I haven't. Well, why not? Because I don't care. Well, they make an argument for the Godhead. I don't care. Again, if you were there in Park City, if you were there in Post Falls last year at the feast, you remember the statement I made. The events of the early 1990s affected me greatly, to the point to this day where I have zero tolerance for doctrinal disputations. So, well, you know, you need to be kind and gentle, and they need to express their opinion on a given doctrine or fundamental belief. I'm like, no, they don't. No, they don't. That's not how you build about unity. Let's all get together and give our opinion about the 20 fundamental beliefs. Well, let's all give our opinion about whether or not we think Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament. Yeah, that'll be good. That'll create a lot of unity, won't it? Add sarcasm there if you don't already get it. You get my point? Get my point? How can you be unified when a situation like that? I remember a statement that Mr. Franks made in January of 2011 when we were having our first conference in Louisville, Kentucky. And it's a statement that stuck with me now for 10 years. And I believe in many respects it holds true, and it will continue to hold true to the time of Jesus Christ's return. If you go back to the early 1990s and what happened in the mid-1990s when apostasy entered the church, it was very clear and it was very evident. When you started, you know, talking about the Sabbath being done away with, when you started talking about the holy days don't picture the plan of God, when you talked about all these various things, the hypostases, which is nothing more than the Trinity, and there was a line that was there that you recognize and see, well, you're crossing a line here. We all saw that. We understood that. But there's another element that I believe takes place, and I believe it will become more prevalent. Again, Mr. Franks used a particular term, and I'll share it with you. He used the term doctrinal sloppiness. Doctrinal sloppiness. What do you mean by doctrinal sloppiness? Well, when you begin to change certain things, you claim you're adhering to the doctrine, you claim you're adhering to the fundamental belief, but you become sloppy with how you practice it. When you begin to take the symbols that Jesus Christ instituted on Passover, for us that we follow to this day, and simply say, well, we need to give grape juice and gluten-free crackers, rice crackers, to somebody for the recovering alcoholic and for somebody who might have a gluten problem. Well, you're now changing symbols that Jesus Christ gave. That's dangerous ground. That's doctrinal sloppiness. Again, you're not doing away with the symbol completely, but you're changing it. You're changing it. And I would submit to you, brethren, that's where doctrinal sloppiness comes in. It's something that we do not have a right to change. So we get caught up in these things. We can get caught up in position papers. We can get caught up in twig issues, one or another. And what it does is it creates an unsettled situation. Have you ever noticed that before? It creates an unsettled situation. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let's talk about this for a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I used the term before, the rabbit hole. That's the term I like to refer to when you decide you want to go down the rabbit hole. I don't know why you'd want to go down a rabbit hole. I've never thought I was claustrophobic, but the more I think about being in this dark, cramped spot, I'm like, I don't want to do that. It's an uncomfortable position. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 4. And notice the statement here that Paul's going to make to Timothy. He says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, being led by their human spirit, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. In other words, they're going down the rabbit hole. And at that point, when they go down the rabbit hole, I simply say, bye-bye. I'm not going down there. I'm not chasing you down there. I'll see you when you come back up. Paul makes it clear that the time would come when this would happen. It creates a situation of a lack of unity because it contradicts the foundation that Jesus Christ gave us. It is only through the doctrine and the fundamental beliefs that we have that unity of what we believe. But then the second aspect of it is what we practice. And that has to be the same. There can be no daylight between what we believe and what we practice. The statement is very clear. Amos chapter 3 and verse 3, you don't need to turn there. I will just simply read it to you. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? Amos was posing that as a question, and I would simply pose it as a statement. You cannot walk together unless you are agreed. Brethren, God's people will be unified at the return of Jesus Christ. That is the good news. I believe that. How far in advance of his return will it happen? I don't know. It's a conversation my wife and I were having on our way back from Eugene after she heard the sermon this morning. How soon do you believe that's going to happen? Nobody knows. But I do know it's going to happen. I do know it's going to happen. But this I assure you, that unity cannot and will not happen until we are all building on the same foundation. Therefore, let us make certain and sure that we are doing all we can to support, to defend, and uphold the truth of God, which is the sure foundation.